Good morning, everyone. How's everyone faring these days? Good? Are we all good? All right. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to read a scripture text. We're going to read one of the most iconic, most memorized verses of the whole Bible, John 3:16. We're going to read that text in just a moment. We are in the middle of a series called Believe. And I want to remind you that in this series, we are looking deeply into John's gospel to discover his unique understanding of faith and what it means to believe in Jesus. John uses the verb form of believe about 89 times in his gospel. I mean, it's on every page, on every chapter, almost every paragraph, he's using that word. And so he has this unique perspective, and he talks about faith in a unique way. And so we're spending some extended time just kind of lingering, plumbing the depths of what John means when he says, believe in Jesus. Last Sunday, I showed you from John's gospel, Jesus' six types of bad faith. Let me just remind you there. Number one, the unbelieving hardened heart. Number two, a timid and fearful faith. Number three, a faith based on answered prayer alone. Number four, an intellectual argument against faith itself. Number five, this is an interesting one, the who's your daddy question. And number six, an attack on autonomy and a threat to authority. So if you were not here, I would suggest you go to the website and watch or listen to the sermon. I love how, in addition to defining what it means to believe in Jesus, John's gospel also points out some examples that Jesus gives of bad faith. So there's a contrast there. And so I just think it's important to study those. And so I really believe it's worth a listen if you were not here last week. Today I want to begin, we're in the middle of a series, but I want to begin today an in-depth look at one of the most popular, memorized, often quoted, but also misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. I want you to bear with me because when we read this text, that some of you aren't even going to need to look at the screen. You're going to have it memorized. Most of you, I would think, because those of us who have been a Christian a long time, it's one of the first verses we memorized way back when we were little people. And so, I want to challenge you this morning because we have a tendency to put things that, oh, this verse, I know everything there is to know about John 3:16, but in fact, when we assume that, we can mess it up. Most of us think we know what it means. Some of us, I think many of us don't. So let's stand together. We stand for the reading of the scripture text, and this morning we have a quick verse. It's been a long time, probably years since I've quoted, had a text this short. And so it's going to be interesting. We're going to have a short verse that I'm going to do 2-week sermon on. You say, Pastor Bray, I don't think you can do it. Believe me, I can go a long time on a short particular verse. Let's read it. Let's open our mind to understand, I think, the deep meaning of what Jesus is, or what John is trying to show us here in this text. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Father, bless this scripture to our hearing. Make it fresh. May we again plumb the depths of what it means. And as we take 2 weeks to unpack the depths and the condensed doctrine found inside of this simple verse, help us to reopen and have a reawakening to what it means to be saved and what it means to believe. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message is entitled, The Real Meaning of John chapter 3, verse 16. The Real Meaning of John 3:16, part 1. Part 1. We'll do part 2 next week. Now, if you're like me, if any of you are like me, you've seen the reference John 3:16 all over the place. Am I right? It just seems like every major league game, baseball, football, soccer, somebody's holding up a sign that says John 3:16. I've seen on posters, billboards, t-shirts, buttons, and tattoos. I've seen John 3:16 on tattoos. I've even seen John 3:16 painted in eye black on Tim Tebow's face. I got a picture of that up here. How many of you have ever seen Tim Tebow, John 3:16 on his face? Pretty, pretty interesting. Come on, you're looking right at it. This is going to be a rebellious crew today. Oh, boy. All right. So I've heard some people say, Pastor Barry, I don't need to read the whole Bible. Everything I need to know about God and salvation is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. But I really wonder, how many of us know what John 16 really, really means? If we're not careful, we can miss it. We can miss it. And so I just want to remind you, if you've ever heard me speak before, you know I'm big into this. Context is king. Context is king. And so it is by and only by examining the context of this verse that we can begin to understand its true meaning. We can even begin to unpack the depths that is in the condensed kind of doctrinal meaning that's found inside this text. So let's quick take a look, and I want to just identify a few things about the context that we need to keep in mind as we interpret it and apply it to our hearts. Number one, the verse, John 3:16 itself, was probably not spoken by Jesus. I don't know what version of the Bible you have in your hand, what translation you have. If you have an older translation, the letters are probably red, which indicates that, and how many of you know when the Bible was first written, it wasn't written in red or black. It was, you know, and so, but the translators often will put the letters of Jesus in red, the red letters of Jesus. If you have an earlier edition or a translation of the scripture, you probably have this in red letter, but the latest translations and the latest scholarship on the literature of John 3:16 say that this verse itself was probably not spoken by Jesus. Many, if not most, biblical scholars believe that John inserted 3:16 as a short summary and simplification of Jesus' teaching on believing and eternal life. Okay? So you understand that. It's probably inserted there by John as a short summary and simplification of the teaching on believing and eternal life in John. Secondly, the immediate context, and this is what you need to understand, the immediate context is an extended and somewhat complicated conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. That's where John 3:16 comes from. And John puts this summary and simplification of this really complex thing that's going on in there because this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus was really, really more complicated than it seems on face value. In fact, Nicodemus was a Pharisee of the Jewish ruling council. He came to talk to Jesus at night under the radar. Jesus' subsequent teaching is so complicated that this Jewish teacher can't even understand it. I find it interesting. Nicodemus, who Jesus calls a leader and a teacher of the Jewish people, couldn't comprehend it. Look at what he says in John chapter 3, verse 10. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher? And you do not understand these things." So John inserts the summation and the simplification in there to try to kind of help us understand in a simple way the doctrine that's packed into this one verse. So that's an extended and even complicated conversation. And the next thing we need to know about the context of this passage is that Jesus inserts himself, and this is part of the teaching here, talking about the immediate context. Jesus inserts himself into the Old Testament story of Moses and the bronze serpent. How many of you have ever read the story in the Old Testament about Moses and the bronze serpent? Come on, come on. Boy, we're unresponsive. Are we unresponsive because we're tired? Are we unresponsive because we're rebellious? I don't know. Some of you are like, I don't want to lift my hand. It's just too much effort. Okay, all right. But indicate that you're with me at least, okay? So the story, right, from Numbers. Look what Jesus says in our close to our text here. The verse is just preceding John 3:16. Look what he says in verse 14-15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, that seems pretty self-explanatory, but it's pretty complex. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about next week. That's going to be the second half of this message. So what's happening here is this complicated teaching to Nicodemus about being born of the water and born of the flesh and being born again. And then this idea of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. On face value, it seems easy, but it's a little bit difficult. Let's take a quick look at the original story from Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. I would encourage you to go back and read this for yourself. Look what it says in the text. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. This is, I gotta tell you, the imagery here is quite interesting. Make a snake and put it on a pole. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Okay? So that's the story. There's this plague that happens and Israel's disobedient. They rebel against God. So God sends snakes to bite them, and he judges them, right? And so then they're getting bitten and they're dying. And so Moses prays and he says, stop the plague. And so God says, well, make a snake and put on a pole, and everyone who looks at the snake is going to live. That's kind of an enigmatic little story from the Old Testament. And then what does Jesus do in John 3? He goes, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Son of Man must be lifted up. Oh, boy. So we're going to hold that thought, put a pin in that. We're going to talk about that. We're going to unpack that completely next week. I'm just saying, this idea, we think we understand John 3:16. We understand it, but there's a lot in here. There's a lot packed in there. So it's going to take some time and a little attention to unpack it. So the verse, John 3:16, was probably meant to simplify the complicated concept of water and spirit birth and to point to Jesus in the middle of the story of Moses' bronze serpent. Now, listen closely because this is important. Listen closely because I'm going to show a little bit of a bad tendency that we as human beings have. John simplified and summarized Jesus' teaching, but we tend to make Jesus' teaching simplistic and inaccurate and misleading. Okay, and so we must resist the urge to oversimplify Jesus' teaching. Whoever believes it, it's simple, Pastor Barry. Why are you trying to make something so simple more complicated? No, I'm telling you, it was originally more complicated. And so we need to take the time to not just go, yeah, John 3:16, got it, memorized it, been there, done that, got the red sticker on my chart, let's move on. No, no, no. There's stuff here that we need to think about as we unpack this particular verse. And so we must resist the urge to oversimplify, okay? See, John made Jesus' teaching easier to absorb and understand with clear articulation and the use of illustration. But, and here's the warning, simple doesn't mean simplistic. There's a difference between simple and simplistic. And oftentimes, we look at John 3:16 and we view it in a simplistic way. And we can mislead and misunderstand when we don't understand the depth of it. So we're going to look at John 3:16, and I want us to, in our hearts and in our spirits, kind of sink down into the depths of this and really embrace and absorb the wonderful truths that are kind of locked in there and condensed in there. Here's the big idea for this Sunday and next. Very quickly, the big idea. To comprehend the meaning of John 3:16, we must have a clear and objective understanding of its two major parts, hence the two-part sermon, okay? To comprehend the true meaning of John 3:16, we must have a clear and objective understanding of its two major parts. And what does it mean, part one, what does it mean that he gave his only son? What does that mean? We say it, we have it memorized, we say it often. What does it really mean? He gave his only son. That's what we're going to talk about today. And secondly, second part, and what does it mean to believe in him? Does it simply mean to believe that God exists? Because James says the demons believe that. They're not going to heaven, they're not saved. So there's something here that we need to unpack. There's something here deeper than what it seems on face value, and I just want to talk about that over the next few weeks. Next Sunday, I will attempt to answer the second part, of John 3:16 by answering the question, what does it mean to believe in him? Today, I want to attempt, I'm going to do my best, to attempt to explain the first part of John 3:16 by answering the question, what does it mean that God gave his only son? What does that mean? God gave his only son to who? God gave his son to us? To the devil? To the earth? God gave his only son to the universe? Why did God give his only son? And who did he give his only son to? And whatever in the world does that mean? That's what I want to talk about today. So here's the answer in a nutshell. Contrary to what it seems, and when I said this in the 9 o'clock service, they all went, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm not trying to make it more complicated. I'm actually trying to follow John's example and keep it simple and yet in depth. You know what I mean? So let me try to give you a kind of a mnemonic device to help you to understand what it means. And I didn't make this up. This comes from theological circles. The answer to what it means that God gave his only son is what is called in theological circles the PSA theory. The PSA theory. Let me see your hands. How many of you ever heard? Say it loud. Say it proud. How many of you ever heard of the PSA theory? Can I see your hands? A couple people. Okay. Oh, good. I should have had someone giving out gold stars. Okay. So just so you know, this is not something I made up. This is not some wacky theory Pastor Barry came up with out of his whacked out brain. No. This is known in theological circles. It's to help us understand the complexity of what it means in John 3:16 that God gave his only son. So let's look at the PSA theory in brief. This, as the name suggests, there are three parts to PSA theories corresponding to the letters. PSA theory, penal substitutionary atonement, PSA. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now that's easy to understand. You can do association there, PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. And it is the central way that Christians understand how Jesus' death brings salvation. Okay? So this is the central way that Christians understand how Jesus' death brings salvation. Let me say it a different way. God gave his son Jesus to be our penal substitutionary atonement. Okay. Owen Strachan, I love this writing that I was introduced to this last week by John Morales, a member of our church, showed me this. I thought it was fantastic, corresponded perfectly to what we're talking about. Owen Strachan is an author and professor. He wrote this about PSA. He says, and I quote, PSA means penal substitutionary atonement. The biblical doctrine of the cross that reads Christ as dying in the place of sinners under the penalty of God's law, bearing the just wrath of God, so that those who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins may know God's total forgiveness. Okay? So that's a cool little quote to help us. Now let's spend the rest of our time, 15 or 20 minutes this morning, unpacking what it means for what PSA, penal substitutionary atonement, means. And let's unpack it. And again, there's a lot of stuff packed in here. So just let me gingerly and delicately unpack this for you. This is like one of those, how many of you have ever seen those little spongy dinosaur pills? They're little tiny pills, and you put them in the water, and you wait till the pill melts, and then it expands and, wow, dinosaur. How many of you have ever seen those? Aren't they cool? I should have had one of those or a couple of those for today, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to put John 3:16 in some water and let it expand into a big, beautiful, not dinosaur, but a crucifix. I should have thought through this better. Okay, just ignore that. Here we go. Let's break it down. Number one, the P in PSA stands for penal. Jesus paid the penalty. Okay? Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. That's what you need to understand. When God gave his only son, he gave him over to pay my penalty for my sin. Have you ever heard the term penal colony? How many of you ever heard that term, penal colony? Did you know that Australia, the continent of Australia, was originally a penal colony? A penal colony, it's way, way out in the boondocks on the, what do they call it, the down under? And so in the United Kingdom, in the Empire of England, when they had a lot of prisoners, they didn't know what to do with them, they sent them to the penal colony in Australia, and they were exiled there. And they paid their debt to society. They paid for their crimes in the penal colony. It was a penalty to live there in exile. Well, Jesus then served out the penalty for my sin. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. Let me say a couple of things about this to help you understand. Number one, everyone has sinned and incurred a just penalty or punishment. Everyone has sinned and incurred a just penalty or punishment. Now, let me just say, I've highlighted the word just. It's bolded. I don't know if you can see that or not, because it's important. Because here's what our culture tells us. Here's what our culture tells us. We're not so bad, right? Our culture's trying to tell us, you know, sin is an illusion. You're not so bad. And so we find ourselves in all of our relationships with each other and situations we find ourselves in, minimizing how bad we are, right? We do this quite often, like children, their parents will say, take out the garbage, and they take most of it out, but not all of it. Sometimes kids get distracted. The parents come and say, you didn't do it all. Yeah, but I did some. I did some. I took some of the trash out, so I'm not so bad. I'm certainly not as bad as my friend from school who never takes any trash out, right? We're minimizing. In fact, let me just tell you, I find this happens in my marriage. True story. My wife is here. She's in another room, and she heard me say this in the 9 o'clock. I've been married for 40 years. I just found out it's a rule. Perhaps you know this. I didn't know this. When your dishwasher is filled and you have a dirty dish, you're supposed to put it in the left sink. I just found that out this week. And so it's like, and she said to me, you know, how many times do I have to tell you? I've told you this 10 times, that when the dishwasher's full and you have a dirty dish, it goes in the left sink. And I'm thinking, do I get any credit for putting it in the sink at all? I used to put it on the counter and get in trouble. I'm doing better. I don't leave it on the counter. Hey, back when I was first married, I left it at the table. I didn't know how that dish got clean. I didn't know how it got clean, and I didn't really care. So I think I'm doing pretty good, right? No. She's like, we need to go to the next level. Next level? There's levels? There's levels in dirty dishes. Yes, it goes in the left sink, and I leave the right sink open for rinsing things. Oh, wow. And so how do I respond? Yeah, but don't I get any credit? I'm doing better. I'm not so bad. You know, some other husbands don't even put dishes in the sink. But me, right? Isn't this how we are? Isn't this how we are with God? I'm not so bad, right? I'm not such a horrible sinner compared to so-and-so, and you know who I mean. I'm pretty good. We kind of, right? But here's the thing. Listen to me, because this is very important. And if you're not careful, it's lost in this simple verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why? Because we underestimate how offended God is by our sin. It's not so bad. I'm not such a bad person. We underestimate. Everyone has sinned and incurred a just penalty or punishment. And actually, the penalty is twofold. Let me give you this twofold penalty that we all incur because we've sinned. And John says in one of his epistles, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. Because all have sinned. All right? So let me give you the twofold penalty. First of all, we incur the wrath of God. The first part of that penalty is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The wrath of God is being revealed against the wickedness of people. We incur the wrath of God because of our sin. Paul further explains it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Look what he says. Here's the hard part. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Oh, boy. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, look at this, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Whoa. Okay? God said, okay, our sin has caused us to be subject to the wrath of God. That's the first part of the penalty. Second part of the penalty, physical and spiritual death. The wrath of God because of sin and spiritual and physical death. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. Everyone should have that memorized too, right? Ezekiel, let's go Old Testament. Ezekiel 18, 4. The one who sins is the one who will die. If you sin, you're going to die. And then let's go all the way back to the very beginning. I mean, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't get much earlier than that, right? And I'm going to give you the CPV version, okay, which is the Clare paraphrased version. That joke didn't work in the 9 either. Whew, I should have learned and just cut it right out. Let me give you Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 in my paraphrase. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat the fruit is the day you die. It's that simple. So we can try to minimize it all we want. We can try to make ourselves out to be better than we are or than we think we are. But the fact is, God's been clear since the beginning. You sin, you die. We used to have a saying in our household. You can ask my daughters. It was like our motto, obey or die. I would go Old Testament on my kids. The Bible says, if you disobey, I can take you to the gates of the city, have the elders stone you. Man, I went Old Testament on them. And several of them need counseling to this day, I imagine. Before we would leave, the babysitters would crack up. I'd say, what's the family motto? Obey or die, right. Okay, see you later, have fun. The babysitters are like, what? I got to kill them? What's up? What's going on? God was clear from the very beginning. If you sin, you die. Okay, there's a penalty. Okay, so God's wrath is on every sinner, and death is the punishment for sin. It's the first thing we need to understand. Secondly, God, and this is weird, I know, but it's cool. God is not only just, but the justifier. So, how does God fix it? Aren't you glad He fixed it? How many of you are glad He fixed it? Right. The problem is my sin, but God fixed it. God is not only just. In other words, He doesn't just ignore sin. He just doesn't let it. And you know what our culture today is? They're just mad at God because He takes everything so serious. It's not such a big deal. Calm down. No, it is. It's a big deal. We don't realize how much our sin offends God. It's an offense to Him. Why? Because He's holy and He's just. So how does He fix it? His justice remains, but He becomes the justifier. Let's look at Romans 3, 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. There it is. Through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith, He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. Just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. Write this down. God justifies Himself to Himself. Brain explosion emoji, am I right? I need to start over. Some of you aren't getting it. This just blows my mind. God justifies Himself to Himself. What does that mean? He made the penalty, and then he paid the penalty. That's what it means. God made it. And He paid it. God said, if you sin, you're going to die. And then I sinned, right? And then what am I going to do? God said, I'll fix it. I made the penalty. I'll pay the penalty so no one can accuse God of being unjust. He's just. Somebody pays. Who pays? Jesus paid. Jesus paid. That's interesting. Third thing I say about this, and then we'll move on. Jesus, God, who had no sin, took the penalty he did not deserve upon himself. So when John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it's important to understand he gave Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. No, Jesus never became a sinner, but he paid the debt of my sin. That's what's important here. So that's the penal, the penalty. Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. That's the first part, what it means that God gave his only son. The second part, the S, a PSA, and that's substitutionary. What does this mean? This means simply, Jesus died in my place. He paid the penalty, and he died in my place. Now, PSA is under severe attack today. The progressive Christianity has dubbed Christ's substitutionary death as divine child abuse. That's out there. That's out there. In Christian circles, they don't like this idea that Jesus died in our place because it's like God is so mean. They've labeled him, they've dubbed Christ's substitutionary death as divine child abuse. They say God is a moral monster who demands blood from his son to forgive, and that's horrible. But you know what? I stand on scripture. I don't think it means what they think it means, right? I've watched The Princess Bride too. I don't think it means what you think it means. Let's look at what Scripture says about this substitutionary. Number one, the substitutionary death of Jesus is one of the best biblically established doctrines. It's one of the best. It's all over the place. It's all over the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Substitutionary death of Jesus. It's never better seen than in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, and we all should know this. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Look at this. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died in my place. God laid on Jesus my iniquity. As John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, fantastic book, he says, and I quote, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Isn't that fantastic? You see, we sin. When we sin, look at me for a second, this is important. When we sin, we put ourselves in the place of God. My will, not your will, my will. Who? Only a sovereign can say, my will be done. So when we sin, we put ourselves in the place of God. But what does God do? He puts himself in our place to forgive us. That's so powerful. Let's look at some other Old Testament precedent for substitution. It's all over the place. This is not a one-and-done doctrine. This is all over the Bible. Let's look at some other places in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, God provides a ram in place of Isaac. You remember the story? God said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. And just as Abraham was about to do it, God provided a ram as a substitute. Who does that point to? Who? Jesus. Powerful. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, right? The death angel is coming to Egypt, and it's going to take the firstborn son, right? The Passover lamb substitutes for the firstborn. And the Bible says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over your household. The lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. Number three, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. There's this concept. How many of you ever heard the term scapegoat? You know that comes from the Bible? You know that comes from the Bible? Two lambs. One was sacrificed, its blood put on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The other one, they put their hands on it to identify with it and sent it into exile. It was the substitute. The substitute scapegoat. The one who had to die for the rest of us. While this doctrine is well established in the Old Testament, yet today it's one of the most often attacked doctrines. But listen to me, we must never compromise on this. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Second part of this, that it's presented, while it's presented in the Old Testament, it's refined in the New. It's presented in the Old Testament and refined in the New. And I want to give you four voices, four authors in the New Testament that refined this concept of substitute. Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Get the idea here? Christ redeemed us, right, from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. That's a substitute. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He bore in our place our sin. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Look at this, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous Jesus substituting for us, the unrighteous. John chapter 1, verse 29, The next day, John, who's John? John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, the substitute. That's what John was saying. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The scapegoat, the Lamb of God. And then Luke chapter 22, verse 20, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. In other words, what Jesus is saying, my blood for your blood. What does Hebrews say? Without the what? Shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness of sin. So what does Jesus say? Take my blood. A much more powerful blood. Isn't that good? Substitution. We can't compromise on this. Before I leave this one, let me quote again Owen Strachan, who I quoted earlier. He puts it this way. He writes, and I quote, biblical love at its apex, I love this, satisfies, cleanses, redeems, buys back from bondage. In a phrase, secures complete and total forgiveness through the death of an innocent substitute. You know what? God is not a moral monster. He's just. Sin must be paid for. So Jesus says, my blood for your blood. Wow. Innocent substitute. Can we think about that for a minute? Number three, atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement, PSA. What does this mean? Simply this. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God and restores me into fellowship with God. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God and restored me into fellowship with God. Let me say five quick things about this. I can get these done quickly. Number one, this is what atonement means. Here's how you understand atonement. Think of it this way. At-one-ment. What is atonement? It's the process of becoming one with God. Again. At-one-ment. one meant. Jesus' sacrifice is how we come back into fellowship or become at one with God again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. This is love. Hey, this is love. Ooh. Not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God so loved the world, he gave. He gave his one and only son. There's three Greek words for love. Three Greek words for love. Eros, which is erotic love. There's phileos, which is friendship love, the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love, friendship love, and then there's agape love, God's love. Here's how it works. Eros is a love that takes. Erotic love takes, right? Takes. My pleasure. I have my pleasure. Erotic love takes. Secondly, phileos love, friendship love. What is that? That's give and take. A good friendship gives and takes. Gives and takes. But you know how God's love works? It's all give. No take. Eros is all take. Phileos is give and take. Agape, God's love, is all give, all give, all give, all. God so loved that he gave. Oof, it's good. Second thing under this atonement idea is that God's wrath is coming upon all the disobedient. We talked about this before. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. See, our culture today is fleeing the coming wrath of God by denying it's ever going to happen. Right? But denial and unbelief will not rescue you from the coming wrath. It's coming. God's wrath is coming upon all those who are disobedient. Number three, we who are saved need not fear the second coming of Christ. Hear that? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, look at this, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What does John say in Revelation? The bride, the spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Can I tell you, when I was growing up, my dad put some healthy Pentecostal guilt on me. My dad had a motto too. It wasn't obey or die. It was like, you know where liars go. That was like a motto in my house. My dad doesn't watch the 11. He watches the 9. I didn't talk about this in the 9. He used to say, you know where liars go. My dad had a very deep voice. I don't know. Right? You know where liars go. I was afraid, man. I would go to bed and I'd be like, don't come back, Lord. Don't come back yet. I got to get my act together. Do you know there's some people, I get calls all the time, I get emails all the time. I'm afraid. If God comes, I'm going to be under his wrath. But listen, we who are saved need not fear the second coming of Christ, because Paul tells us that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why? Because Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. We don't have to fear it. Number four, the work of the cross of Christ has saved us from wrath. What saves us? It's the work of Christ on the cross. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 10. This is what it says exactly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, in our guilt, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Whoa. It's good, right? Number five, musicians, come. Let's close this service. I love this concept so much. The lowly lamb for sinners slain will come again in wrath. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. Again, 16, this is John. Again, John, same guy that wrote the gospel, wrote John, Revelation. 6:16. fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Look at this. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Now get a picture of this, right? The lamb, the little tiny baby sheep. Right? The lamb for sinners slain. They killed it and they put its blood on the doorpost. The little, humble, lowly lamb for sinners slain. And John says, there's coming a day when those who are unsaved, unbelieving, unredeemed will fear the wrath of the Lamb. His first coming, his incarnation, the Lamb of God was humbly slain for our sins. At his second coming, the Lamb will come in wrath. And can I just warn you? It's only through the restored fellowship with God by the PSA of Jesus Christ that any of us can avoid the coming wrath of God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, last scripture I'm going to quote today. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore our face-to-face fellowship with him. Our sin made us enemies, but Jesus paid the penalty. He died in my place. He created a relationship again of peace between God. That's how he's the Prince of Peace. By his death on the cross, he made peace with God on our behalf. Come on, isn't that exciting? Oof. Oh, that's so good. If we're not careful, we don't delicately unpack that. You got to let that thing develop and let it come out. All of its nuance, all of its glory. He paid my penalty. He substituted himself, died in my place, and he restored relationship with God. And I no more fear the wrath of God. And that salvation comes through the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today or you're watching and you fear death. Maybe you, like me when I was growing up, man, you didn't feel worthy. You thought you were a sinner and you did some things that didn't please God and you were afraid of the second coming. You were afraid of God's wrath. Maybe that's you this morning. You know deep down inside that the good things that you've done cannot outweigh the bad. They just don't. They never can. It's only through Jesus' substitutionary death that you can avoid God's wrath over your sin. Perhaps the soon return of Jesus to earth is something that you dread. You live with a constant terror of God. You've never experienced the love of God, which gave his only son, Jesus, that if you believe, and we're going to talk about that next week, what that means, you will have eternal life. Now listen. God loves you so much that he provided for you free of charge forgiveness of sins through the penal, substitutionary, atoning work of Jesus. How many of you get it? Pastor Barry, you can quit and let me go to lunch now. I get it. Okay. Let's stand. Have our prayer partners to come if you're here today and that's you who fear the coming wrath. You need to get right with God. You need to access his penal substitutionary atonement. We want to pray with you today. So you come, we will. If you need healing, prayer for anything, we want to conclude all of our services this way. Let's pray and then you come and we'll sing. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your only Son, Jesus. We are grateful today that he paid the penalty for our sin with his death and through his blood. We repent for the fact that we have sinned and incurred your just wrath, causing Jesus to die in our place so that you remain holy and just. Holy Spirit, help us to understand completely the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that restores us back into fellowship with God. We are so grateful for Jesus. We are so grateful that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son as our penal substitutionary atonement. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Come if you need prayer.
I'm praying, God, come and turn this.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing his kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's word.